Well, this morning, we are coming to the end of Psalm 119. Not because we've covered it all. We have not even come close. So far, we've only looked at three of the 22. Oh, my mic. Go. That's probably the first time I've seen someone signaling to me at the sound and actually recognize it. Usually, I'm blind as anything to when they need to get my attention. Anyway, we're coming to the end of Psalm 119, the end of the longest chapter in the Bible. We've covered three of the 22 stanzas. This morning, we're going to look at that last stanza, the fourth one we're covering, the final one. And we haven't even begun to touch everything in here. Remember, I have a pastor friend who preached a sermon on every verse in this Psalm, 176 of them. But the theme of Psalm 119, we've gotten clearly, because it's the theme of the entire Psalm. Right? For some Psalms, it's hard to pick out a central idea. Some of them, especially the wisdom ones, it seems like, well, there's just a lot here. But in Psalm 119, though it is the longest Psalm, the longest chapter in the whole Bible, the theme is actually crystal clear. The theme of Psalm 119 is the life of God. The Word of God in the life of man. The Word of God in the life of man. This stanza, we're going to see the psalm close out this magnificent chapter. But he doesn't close it out as you might expect. I had Pastor John read the preceding few stanzas leading up to this so you could kind of remember a little bit of the context of this psalm, kind of get a feel for how the psalmist speaks. And there he's making proclamations and he's saying his commitment to God's word, and he's saying, "Oh Lord, I hold fast to that." But the psalm ends not with proclamations, not with commitments. No, it doesn't end with any of those. It ends in a surprising way. It ends with petitions. The final stanza almost has a plaintive, pleading tone to it. And because I think this book, it was written, and at the end of it, remember this book, this psalm, 176 verses, in an acrostic, each stanza beginning with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, probably took months, if not years, to compose. This is a great work of poetry. At the very end, when the psalmist is penning these final verses, I think he is more aware than ever of his need for God, more aware than ever of his need for God. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to look at how he expresses his need for God. And you'll see in your bulletins, I have an outline here. And I couldn't do any better than to take the outline from Alec Motier from his great book, Psalms by the Day. I think he gets it exactly right. There are four basic petitions in this stanza that he covers. And we're going to look at each of them. But before we do that, let's read our text this morning. The final stanza, beginning in verse 169, the tall stanza. "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments." Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray for your help as we open up this word. I pray that I would not be the teacher this morning, but that you would be. That these would not be the thoughts and words of Pastor Taylor. That's not of much worth, but that these would be your words, your thoughts inscribed on the pages of Scripture made clear to us by your Spirit. I lift up our time to you, Lord. I know that you have promised that your word does not go forth vain, and so we trust that it will do its work among us this morning. We pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. The psalm begins with the plea, "Hear my prayer." In fact, the first line of verses 169 and 170, these verses that begin our stanza, are very clear. They express the same basic plea. The first line goes like this: "Let my cry come before you, O Lord." The next verse: "Let my plea come before you." In other words, our psalmist begins with a prayer for his prayer, right? And instead of just skimming over these lines, I think we can tend to read lines like this in the Psalms. We kind of skim over them as filler lines. We don't pay much attention to them. We should take note of them. Note the writer's position, how he positions himself before God. He comes to God crying out and pleading. He doesn't begin on a triumphant note. He doesn't begin with confidence and praise. No, he begins this final stanza as a plaintiff. He comes and prays as one who is in need. And the petitions he begins with, the petitions that he prays would come into God's presence, that God would hear and answer, are for inner and outer renewal and deliverance. He prays for inner renewal. "Give me understanding according to your word." And then he prays for outer deliverance. "Deliver me according to your word." He prays for understanding and rescue. And in these prayers, he admits that he, the author of the longest chapter in the Bible, the great poet who could write 176 verses in an acrostic poem, he admits that he needs understanding. That he, this man who has delved so deeply into God's word, who has meditated on it for his life, has hidden it in his heart, he needs to pray for greater understanding. He needs to pray for wisdom, for insight. Church, there's a lesson there for us. If this writer, who I think we have to admit, if you read Psalm 119, expresses a spiritual maturity that is rare to find even in the great heroes of the Bible, who expresses a deep love for God and love for his word, who is one who has really meditated on God's word, if he needs to pray for understanding, how much more so do we? How often do you pray for wisdom and understanding? Do you pray that God would help you to increase in your knowledge and in your wisdom? The Bible has some amazing promises here. The book of James tells us this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." Perhaps we do not have because we do not ask, or perhaps we do not ask because we don't think we need. And yet this very opening verse of the psalm teaches us that we will never get to a point where we no longer need greater understanding and wisdom for God. He prays, "Oh Lord, give me understanding." He knows he needs it, but he doesn't only pray for understanding. He prays also for outward deliverance, because his situation, as you've read in the couple stanzas leading up to this, is one of being persecuted. He needs deliverance. And so he prays for God to act in his outward circumstances, "Deliver me according to your word." And notice that final prepositional phrase, right? "According to your word, according to your word," repeated after both prayers in these verses. Why does he pray that? What does that mean? Well, it means that he knows that God has promised these things. He knows that God has promised understanding and wisdom to those who ask. He knows that God has promised deliverance and rescue. And so he is praying them on the basis of God's word. "God, you have said, you have promised these things. Deliver me, give me understanding as you have said." He begins, "Oh Lord, hear my prayer." And that is his prayer: inner renewal, outward deliverance. And then he goes on. In verses 171 to 172, he offers up his second basic request that God would let him praise. And here, I think, the NIV does a better job than the ESV. I use the ESV for preaching, but I think the NIV actually does a better job here. So I'm going to read verses 171 and 172 from the NIV because it translates these verses, and I think it's right, as petitions, okay, not statements. The ESV has them as statements. These are actually petitions. The psalmist says this, "May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous." The psalmist expresses his deep desire to praise God as a petition, as a petition. Now, why does he pray this way? I think the answer comes in the second half of each of those verses. Right, he's expressed his desire to praise God as a petition. Lord, let me praise you. Let my tongue, let my lips, let me sing your praise. Why? Because God has acted. For you teach me your decrees. For all your commands are righteous. In other words, we could paraphrase what the psalmist is doing in these verses. He is praying this to God. Oh God, show me your righteous commands. Teach me your good decrees that my soul might praise you, that my lips and my tongue might overflow with your praise. Let me praise you. He's praying for God's help to worship him. He knows that in order for him to worship God rightly, he needs God's aid. Church, there's a reason why Pastor John, each week as he's up here, he gives the call to worship and then he prays. And there is a reason he prays then. And hopefully you've picked up on it. And the reason is not so that everyone closes their eyes so the worship team can come up here while their eyes are closed. And then they open them like, wow, it's magic. They just appeared on stage. That is not the reason. That's just pragmatism, and that's not the reason. The reason he prays is because after hearing God call us to worship him, we go to God and ask for his help to do just that. If you paid attention this morning, you would have heard Pastor John introduce that prayer saying, let's ask God to help us worship him, or something similar. We go to God and we ask his help for us to even be able to worship him. We say to him what this psalmist says, let me praise you, because we know that we can't do that aright by ourselves. We have to pray. We have to ask God. We are in dependence upon him even to praise him rightly. That's his second basic request. Let me praise. His third request is grant me help. Look at verses 173 and 174. He says this, let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. He prays that God's hand, by which he means God's effectual power, would be ready to help him, that it would be there when he needs it. He longs for this salvation. He longs for it. Now, salvation can mean a number of things in Scripture. Now, and our psalmist is not here praying as an outsider. He's not praying as one who has not yet experienced God's salvation, but he longs for it, and he needs God to help him. No, he is praying as one who has already had that renewal in his spirit. He's already saved, and he's longing for it to see the manifestation again of his salvation. He's longing for God to act. And the reason he gives, note the reason he gives, let your hand be ready to help me. He gives a reason. For I have chosen your precepts. In other words, because I've committed myself to your word. Now, we need to be careful here. Because there's one way of reading this verse legalistically. Right? We could read this verse and you could read it and say, look at this. He's asking for God to help him, to save him, and he's grounding his petition in his own commitment to God's word, in his own obedience. He's saying, look, God, I long for your salvation. Help me because I'm such a good person. I'm so committed to your word. The legalist would read this verse and say, see, before you can come to God for salvation, you need to clean yourself up, make yourself look good. Really, really do that hard work of self-improvement. Then come to God and you can expect him to answer your prayers. But that's not the way to understand this text for a few reasons. First, remember that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself, right? That's a quote from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. Remember that. And Scripture is perfectly clear and unambiguously teaches that sinful man cannot make himself good enough to come to God. That sinful man cannot, by his own works, in any way put God in his debt, as if God owes him anything. Scripture teaches that man is a creature of dust. God doesn't owe him anything. All of our good works are like filthy rags compared to God's holiness. Second reason why the legalistic interpretation of this text does not work is because the heart and posture of this psalmist is not pride, but humility. Remember the position of this psalmist. He is crying out and pleading to God. He needs God's help. By admitting he needs God's help, he is saying, I cannot do this myself. I am not enough. He longs for a salvation that he cannot work for himself. And so he comes to God from a posture of receiving, not of giving. And then third, the heart of the psalmist. If you read the whole psalm, even if you read just our stanza, the heart of the psalmist is not a legalist heart governed by bare duty, but it's the heart of one who loves God's word. It's governed by delight. He has chosen God's precepts. Yes. Why? Not to make himself good enough for God, but because he delights in them. That's what he says in verse 174. And your law is my delight. The only one who can delight in God's law truly is one whose spirit and heart has already been made new by the Holy Spirit, one who has already been born again. All right, this is what Scripture says about the natural man and his relation to God's law. It says this, Romans 8, 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The natural man cannot submit to God's law, let alone delight in it. So he's coming as one who's already been changed, one who has already been born again by the Holy Spirit, who delights in God's law. The natural man cannot do that. The natural man hates God's law, hates God. He's an enemy and a rebel. But the position of the psalmist is one who has already been changed. He's coming to God as a supplicant, having experienced the grace and forgiveness and renewal of the Holy Spirit, and saying, oh Lord, help me. I long for your salvation. I delight in your word. Answer me according to it. He prays for God's help. And then finally, he concludes this psalm, the whole psalm and the stanza, by what Alec Motier summarizes as this basic prayer: bring me home. Bring me home. Let me read the final two verses. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Verse 175 kind of brings together all the other petitions. He prays for life. He prays that he might praise, and he prays for help. And then verse 176, that final verse of the longest chapter in the Bible, it ends with a plaintive note, just as it began this stanza. He says this, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I've gone astray. I've wandered like a lost sheep. Commentators are kind of divided over how to understand this phrase. On the one hand, some commentators, who I greatly respect, John Calvin among them, say the psalmist is not expressing here a sinful wandering, but rather one that is forced because of opposition and persecutions, right? He's been chased away, so to speak. And others, whom I also greatly respect, say no, he's expressing his own sinful wandering from God. And I'm convinced, I think it is both of those things. Because clearly, his outward circumstances are things he needs to be delivered from. He is persecuted. He is pursued right? We just saw in the preceding stanza that Pastor John wrote, princes persecute me without cause, like powerful people are set against him. He needs deliverance from them. And he says, I have gone astray. Right? He doesn't say I've been chased off. He says, I have wandered. I think it's both of these things, both his outward circumstances and the inward state of his own heart. I think he does express the words of the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take note of that. Just sit on that. This psalmist, who again, if we're making a list of the top spiritually mature people in the Bible, Christ at the top, obviously, after him, I think the writer of this psalmist would make the short list. He would make the short list. And yet, he still describes himself as a wandering sheep. As a wandering sheep. Deep, profound study of God's word like this psalmist has done. Study that wrestles with the intricacies and details, that memorizes it and hides it in his heart. Study that explores theology and how it impacts every other area of study. Study that spends uncounted hours in rigorous examination of God's word. That kind of study does not and should not produce prideful hearts. It should produce hearts that know their true nature, that know that they are creatures of dust, that know that God owes them nothing and they stand in need of him. Let this be a lesson to us that at no point in our pilgrimage, I don't care where you are, I don't care if you've read the Bible from cover to cover for every year for the past 3 decades, at no point do we reach a plateau where we're forever safe from wandering. Now we're good. We can kind of just sit back and coast to glory, and we're good. It's just an easy downhill ride from there. We don't ever get there. That is not the Christian life. And if you think that's how the Christian life works, you're going to be an easy target for the forces of darkness. Even this psalmist confesses, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. And then he prays. He prays what a lost sheep needs. He needs to be sought. And so he prays to God, seek your servant. He knows that like a lost sheep, he's not going to find his own way back to the fold. He needs to be sought out. He needs the shepherd to come, pick him up, put him on his shoulders, and carry him back to the fold. We have such a wonderful picture of this in John 10. In John 10, in light of all these great shepherding texts in the Old Testament, Christ comes and says, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who seeks out my people, who brings them back. Right? He tells the parable of the shepherd who, when the sheep strays, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and finds the one. Praise God that we have such a shepherd. And so the psalmist prays, oh Lord, seek me, seek your servant. Be the good shepherd. Bring me home. And then he closes out with his resolution. He's not wandered so far as to utterly fall away. Despite his outward circumstances, despite his wanderings, he says this, I do not forget your commandments. The psalmist clings to God's word. It's his delight and his devotion. He knows that the way of blessedness is the way according to God's word. He knows, as he said, that God's word is a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. He knows that this is the revelation of God. And so he remembers it, he clings to it, he keeps it, and he treasures it. And that's how he ends. What are we to do with this psalm? I'd like to give you first a thought on the psalm as a whole, and then a thought on this stanza particularly. First, let me conclude with a kind of a thought on Psalm 119 as a whole. We haven't looked at all of it, but that main theme we've gotten clearly, the word of God in the life of man. I think it's instructive for us that the longest chapter in the entire Bible is taken up with that theme of the word of God. The word of God is central to the Christian's life. From the very beginning, God's people have been centered and united around not cultural practices, not ethnic ties, not anything like that, but from the beginning, God's people have been united around a message, a promise, a word from God. In the Old Testament, that central uniting thing was the promise of a seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. We sang about that this morning. That central promise that one day there would be a man, a son, who would come and undo the work of Adam and bring God's people back to him, who would defeat the enemy. That is what they were centered upon. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament is just a narrowing down of who that seed is going to be. If you read the book of Genesis, that is what the book of Genesis does. It narrows it down from the sons of Noah to Shem, from the sons of Shem to Abraham, from the sons of Abraham to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah. That's what Genesis is. It's a narrowing down from the line of Judah. The rest of the Old Testament history teaches us it comes from the line of David. Right, that's the center. And the New Testament center is just the proclamation that that son has come and by his life, death, and resurrection has crushed the head of the serpent. God's people are united around a message, a word. And not only that, but God has seen fit to give to his people not only a spoken word, but a written word. Think of that. God could have revealed himself in any number of different ways, and he chose to give his people a book. When God constituted Israel as a nation, bringing them out of the Exodus, what did he give them? He gave them a book, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. When God gave them kings and prophets, what did he cause them to do? He caused them to write down the history of Israel, to write down their prophecies. He gave them books. And when God sent out the apostles, when Christ commissioned them to be witnesses of his resurrection, what is the kind of end result of the apostolic ministry? It's our New Testaments, a book, these covenant documents. God has given us a word. He has given us a book. And so, church, let us be people of the book, people of the book. Let us be a church that has really internalized Deuteronomy 8:3, which Jesus himself quoted in the wilderness. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Let us delight and devote ourselves to God's word. Last week, I wasn't here. I missed worshiping with you all. But Emily and I had the privilege of doing something we very rarely get to do. We got to be visitors. We got to be visitors at another church up in northern Pennsylvania in the mountains. And we went there, and it was great to worship with some other Christians that, you know, until then I had never met. But one thing stuck out to me, that their pastor announced that in the year 2025, he gave an update that in this year, 2025, their church had committed to memorizing 2,025 verses of Scripture. And they were keeping track. I think they had about 700 more to go by this point. And I remember thinking, wow, these people, they love God's word, right? That's not something that happens by accident. You just don't accidentally, as a church, memorize over 2,000 verses of Scripture. You commit yourself to it. And that's not the only way to do it. There are many, many different ways. And some of you have probably thought, as I've given some challenges these past months, as we looked at Psalm 119, some of you have probably thought at various points, well, I know Pastor Taylor challenged me to memorize, but I'm not very good at memorization. I know I should be reading God's word, but I'm not really a reader. It's difficult for me. I'm not really a reader. And I think at some point, if we're going to devote ourselves to God's word as this psalmist is, as this longest chapter in the Bible exhorts us to, we have to realize that, yes, it's hard, but those things, those excuses, I'm not a reader, I'm not good at memorizing, those are really just excuses. Yes, it's hard. Doesn't matter if you're a reader or not, God's word, it will at times be hard and it will be challenging. But if we truly delight ourselves in God's word, as this psalm encourages us to do, even if it's hard, even if it takes up time, as it will, we're not going to be content with a shallow, surface level, skimming by, just skipping along the top of God's word, giving it a touch here and there, but never plunging into the depths. At some point, we just have to say, yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, it's going to stretch my mind. It's difficult to memorize things. It is difficult to sit down and read, regardless of what you think. It's difficult at points to read the Bible. You know, there are passages, especially like in Ezekiel, that are going to be puzzling, right? Because it was a book written a few thousand years ago in a language that, frankly, we don't speak. It's difficult. But if it's God's word, it is worth it. Secondly, let me give a closing thought on this stanza in particular. No matter how devoted we are to God's word, as the psalmist is, no matter how many times we've read it, no matter how much we've memorized, if we do all those things and we commit ourselves and we've memorized books and books of the Bible and we've read it and we've studied commentaries and we've studied systematic theologies and all that, we never reach a point where we do not need God. We always and continually need God. That is what this final stanza really gets at, because he's ending with these petitions. Every single verse, a petition to God. Prayer is simply verbalized dependence. You don't pray if you're not dependent upon God. And he ends his whole psalm by expressing his utter dependence upon God. One of the most spiritually dangerous places you can be is if you think to yourself, well, I think I've got it, and I don't really need God. Maybe God can be like a co-pilot passenger in my car. Maybe I'll give him a conversation every now and again, you know, get together a few times a year just to make sure we're on good terms, but really, I've got it. It's a dangerous place to be in. You don't outgrow your need for God. If your life is in shambles and you're going from darkness to darkness, you need God. If your life just seems to be going amazingly and you're going from victory to victory, just everything's going great, guess what? You still need God. He's not an optional add-on. The final stanza of this longest chapter in the Bible reminds us that each and every single person is in desperate need of God. Without his deliverance, without his help, without his aid, we would be utterly and finally lost. Without his sustaining and guarding, we would fall away. In a few minutes, we're going to get to celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we do each month. And by its very nature, this ordinance teaches us of our continual need for God, because we celebrate it over and over again until Christ returns. In it, Christ is presented to us, not bodily, but spiritually. He is presented to us to be received by faith. And in him, we actually get all of the answers to these prayers. Because of Christ, God hears the prayers of his servants. Because of Christ, sinners are changed into worshipers. Because of Christ, the weak and the needy receive grace in time of need. And because of him, our inheritance is secure. Our internal home is guaranteed. And so I'd like to close this morning, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and remember and celebrate what Christ has done for us, by praying this final stanza. When we started this series on the Psalms, one of the things I encouraged you to do was to pray the Psalms. The Psalms are prayers. They are written prayers that God's people penned to pray to him. Psalm 119 is no exception. And it's fitting then that this stanza, so filled with prayers and petitions, that we should pray it. And so in just a minute, I'm going to pray and close by praying this stanza, by reading it and praying it. And I want you not just to listen like you're listening to the scripture reading and pay attention, but listen and pray together. Not out loud, but mean this. Utter your amen to God with it. Pray this to him. Let's pray this final stanza together in closing. God, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Let my lips pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Amen.